Right, the handout is just a timeline giving you an outline of the important dates and events in Cranmer's life. The dark print are things that directly relates to him, and those that are not in bold relate to other reformers or other events during his lifetime. So that's just an outline just to give you an idea of the age in which he lived. So two historic buildings in England were on the 17th of November 1558 the scenes of two separate deathbeds in Lambeth Palace. That Thursday evening, a Roman Catholic cardinal by the name of Pole, Cardinal Pole, he was the Pope's envoy to Britain, and that evening he breathed his last. But earlier in the day, in another famous historic landmark in London, St. James Palace in Westminster, Queen Mary I also went into eternity. Two great stalwarts of Rome passed away that 17th of November 1558. Not only did they both die the same day, but earlier on in that day, both of them had written to Elizabeth, because she was going to be the next queen. And they wrote to her to preserve the Catholic religion. And of course by that they meant to continue the persecution of the Protestant heretics and to continue to implement acts against the Reformed faith. Both those persons who died the same day were the architects of the persecution of the Protestants in the British kingdom. When Mary died, she wasn't missed. She was not much grieved. Her death was not much lamented at all. We consider two responses to her death. One of the early responses to her death was in Hatfield. And of course, one of the first ones to receive the tidings of her death was Elizabeth herself, to be the next queen. And she was out, it is said, out in the gardens that damp, foggy November day after receiving news of her dying earlier that morning. And the oak tree under which she was sitting is said to still survive to this day. And she was out there under that oak tree. And whenever she heard of Mary's death, she said, "This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvellous in our eyes." And such is the response of one who feared even dying herself under the reign of Queen Mary. It was some weeks after that before the news of Queen Mary's death reached the continent, and the English exiles in the continent, in Geneva and Frankfurt and other places, and many of the reformers had to flee to keep their lives safe, and they were in the continent, and they heard of the Queen's death with gladness. And there was a Scots poet who was in exile in Switzerland, I think at the time, and he was called William Chief. And shortly after he heard the news of her death, he sat down and he penned a metrical psalm. It's the only one of his metrical psalms that we have, I think, in our psalm book. And of course it's the famous Psalm 100. "All people that on earth do dwell." That was penned on the death of an English queen in 1558. Now, why were these people, and many others like them, why were they glad to see Mary's decease? Well, for the very simple reason, because whenever she was on the throne, there was a reign of terror in England that lasted from February 1555 until her death in 1558. Nearly 300 Protestants were burnt alive in public executions during that period, including 56 women. Now, religious burnings, of course, were not unheard of in the kingdom. They took place even under previous monarchs. They took place under Henry IV, V, and VI. They took place under Henry VIII. And even under the mild reign of the Protestant monarch Edward VI, a couple of Arians were burnt as well, or Anabaptists. But there weren't as many burnings for religious reasons during those reigns. There weren't even as many during all those reigns as it was in that short period, I understand, under the reign of Mary. Usually the Protestants who were burned under Mary's reign were burned for two reasons, mainly two issues: their rejection of the supremacy of the Pope and their denial of the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now Mary's end that day, she took sick a while before, and her end was very sad. She was just a young woman. She was in her 40s, and she really had a broken heart. She was sad because of her marriage. She was sad because of the loss of Calais in France to the French. And she was sad also because she knew she was dying, and she knew that Elizabeth would undo all the work that she did, and that she would go in another direction. Mary believed that she was doing God's service in burning Protestants, and her only remorse on her deathbed was that she hadn't done enough to destroy the Reformed faith, and that she hadn't returned the lambs that her father Henry VIII took and to restore them again to the papacy. And so that's why she was sad, for not burning enough Protestants, for not implementing more laws against the Reformed faith, and for not making restitution to the papacy. These were the sins that made her sad on her deathbed. Many records of the Protestants being burned were kept. The chief historian of those times was a man called John Fox. And after Mary's reign, he spent much time and he travelled throughout the country. He ransacked documents and he questioned people and he interviewed eyewitnesses at all the scenes of execution, so on and so forth. And he set together a great monumental work recording the martyrs called the Acts and Monuments of John Fox. That was a massive work. I know Fox's Book of Martyrs was readily available in the shops, and you usually just see one volume. But believe me, that's a very, very, very much edited edition of his Acts and Monuments. It's massive. It goes into four times the size of the Bible. Massive volumes. And it's the single, at least a while back it was the longest single work ever published in the English language. And it actually is one of those books that made a great impact on history. There's not many books that changed the course of history, but Fox's Acts and Monuments did. Made a great force for good in the realm, and it was very influential in turning the hearts of the people altogether away from Romanism. Many of the English were slow in leaving the superstitions of Rome. It wasn't like the Reformation in the continent. Very often it began at the top in royal circles and in higher places and sort of filtered down. It wasn't so much a grassroots movement as in other places. But Fox's Acts and Monuments was very influential in changing the course of English history. But another interesting record was kept as well of those times by a man called Thomas Bryce. And he wrote a poem of the martyrdoms, of the martyrs, and he called it The Register. And every time there was a martyr, he would write a poem, a short poem about that martyr, and he would add to this poem every time there was a burning. And of course, it was compiled month by month. It was kept secret because it was treasonable to keep such a thing. And the end of every line of every poem was, "We wish for our Elizabeth." So that was a very treasonable writing, and of course it was kept secret until after the death of the Queen. He met some of the early martyrs because he only kept his record from June 1555. He wrote 65 verses, carefully naming 248 martyrs. One of the verses I read because it relates to our subject tonight. When Constant Cranmer lost his life and held his hand unto the fire, when streams of tears for him were rife, and yet did miss their just desire, when popish power put him to death, we wished for our Elizabeth. And then in November 1558, when last of all to take their leave, at Canterbury they did consume, who constantly to Christ did cleave, therefore were fried with fiery flame. But 6 days after these were put to death, God sent us our Elizabeth, the last of the martyrs, in November 1558, and then the death of Mary. Thomas Cranmer, out of all the martyrs, was the one Mary hated the most. She blamed him, of course, as the main instrument in the divorce between her mother, Catherine of Aragon, and her father, King Henry VIII. She looked upon him as the force behind that divorce, and she looked upon him as the architect of the Reformation in England, and she hated him the most. And it was known that even should Cranmer recant, he was still to be burnt. If you recanted, you were spared burning, but not for Cranmer. Cranmer's end is described in detail by John Fox. It took place in Oxford on the 21st of March, 1556. His beard was scruffy because he had not shaved or trimmed it for years. Not since the death of the young Protestant monarch, King Edward. Cranmer loved the young Protestant monarch, and he had hoped that much would be accomplished during his what had been hoped would be a long reign. But he was a sickly lad, he didn't live very long, and though much was accomplished under his brief reign, Cranmer knew that after his death, his days were numbered. And such was his grief for the monarch, he refused to trim his beard the day he died. Notable at the stake whenever Cranmer died was the event where he put his fist, his right hand, into the flames, and he burnt his own hand to the bone while he was conscious, and he never withdrew it except on one occasion to remove some sweat from his brow. And as he held the fist into the hand, he constantly said, "Thou unworthy right hand, thou unworthy right hand." And then his last words, before he breathed his last, are the words of the first martyr, Stephen: "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It said that after he was burnt, they found something unusual in the ashes of the scene, and his enemies said, well, they thought it was his heart, and his enemies said his heart was so bad it couldn't burn. But we would rather change the figure, and we would say, the heart that's trusted in Christ can never be destroyed. Who was this man then, Thomas Cranmer? And what has he done? And why was he burned? Why does he hold his right hand into the fire? And why does he say constantly, "Thou unworthy right hand"? These are the questions that I want to try to answer tonight. Well, let's begin with his background first of all. Cranmer's background was very humble. The Lord chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. The Lord can take the lowest and raise them up to greatness. And Cranmer was like that. He was born into not a particularly rich or wealthy home. He was not a likely candidate at all to be the instrument of Reformation in England. Born in 1489 in Nottingham, he was the son of a squire who did own a small plot of ground, but it was so small that it was only large enough to sustain the livelihood of the firstborn son. Thomas Cranmer was not the firstborn, and he was not in the providence of God ordained to be a squire. He did, however, manage to get to Cambridge University, and he entered that establishment in the early 1500s, and there he married Joan, a tavern keeper, I think, and that was a decision that wasn't likely to further his ambitions to be a priest, because celibacy was an important thing in those days. Even to be a teacher in universities and ecclesiastical places, one was to be unmarried. Although, of course, one very rarely was celibate, because the ecclesiastic leaders often had mistresses and all kinds of things they engaged in, but they never married. Cranmer did. He had a moral upbringing, and there was an uprightness about him, and he did marry. Now, his wife, of course, only lived about a year. She gave birth. And it was very common in those days, mothers often died in childbearing, and that happened to Joan. Cranmer became a scholar at the university. He spent much of his time in study. He became a professor, a lecturer, a teacher. But while at Cambridge, there were two great significant events that took place that changed really Western Europe and England as well, and affected him and Cambridge University. Two events that really marked the Reformation and made it a powerful force. The first one, of course, was 1517, the nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg. And that, of course, highlighted the errors of Rome and brought people back to look at the Bible. Are these things found in the Bible that Rome teaches? And then the second thing that took place was the publication of the Greek New Testament, Erasmus' New Testament in 1518. That made available the New Testament scriptures in the original Greek, widely available to the scholars and around all the universities. And Greek, of course, was a big theme in those days, and it was great to get the New Testament. And it became a book that was well studied in the academic institutions of Western Europe. Scholars studied the scriptures in the universities. The Bible was being looked at in a new way because, well, they had it in the Greek now so readily available. And by this means, scholars came to see how much New Testament doctrine was contrary to what is going on in the church in those days. Rome was so much contrary to the New Testament doctrines. And Cranmer was thus brought into contact with the Reformed faith and with continental Reformed theology. And there were many in Britain and in Scotland like him. Luther's writings then began to appear. Whenever they did, he said, I must know on which side the truth lies. There's only one infallible source, the scriptures. In them, I will seek for God's truth. And so he became a seeker, and he became a seeker in the right way, searching the scriptures of truth. And Cranmer was not alone. Tyndale, Latimer, Ridley, Bilney, equally scholarly, all did the same thing. Many early Protestants were converted simply through the reading of the scriptures, because you went to church and you didn't hear anything, and there was nobody to preach the gospel. It was Tyndale's New Testament that really did the spade work in East Scotland and in parts of England, as well as the Erasmus New Testament in the centres of learning. It was the Bible started the Reformation. The Reformation was born in reading of the scriptures. Men like Bilney, who when he got his New Testament, his Erasmus New Testament, and he opened it on, and he was a great scholar, and he could read readily, and he read Paul's words, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the thought struck Bill me, Paul, the chief of sinners. Paul is the chief of sinners, and Christ Jesus came into the world to save him. I can be saved as well through the same Christ and by the same gospel. And men were awakened something like that. Cranmer became known as the scripturist. It was said that for 3 years he studied the Bible without commentary and without human theology. He said, I found the knowledge of God in the Holy Book. He compelled me to study. When he became a doctor of divinity and a university preacher, he said, Christ sends his hearers to the scriptures and not to the church. And so through studying the scriptures, he came to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In Cambridge, Cranmer would have remained a professor, a preacher to the students, but God had destined him for different and for greater things. He was to have a greater influence in England, an influence that was to permeate from the highest government in the kingdom and right down to form a new reformed church in the realm. He was in the providence of God to become an aide and an advisor to King Henry VIII. And it was a marvellous providence that brought that about. He would have spent his life in Cambridge, hardly ever removing away from it. But a plague hit the city. And for safety, for his health, for a while he left Cambridge and he moved to Essex and to a place, Waltham, where he had supper on one particular evening. And it was a place where the king also had gone to. He was near at hand, staying close by. It was 1529, and by this stage Henry was well involved in divorce proceedings, had spent a lot of time and effort and money upon it, but was getting nowhere. He was almost despairing. That was about that time that Cranmer was in Waltham and King Henry VIII near at hand. And of course, all the subject of the realm was about the divorce. Everybody was talking about that, and they were talking about it at supper, and he just casually kind of said, let the king stop consulting the Romanists. Discontinue these Romanist negotiations. Let the king go to the Bible. Let the king consult the universities and discern the ecclesiastical law as taught there. They know it better than it's known at Rome, than at Rome. So he more or less told Henry to go to the Bible. He didn't tell him directly, but he suggested this is what the king should do. And those that were listening, some of them were close to the king, and they reported it back into the ears of the king. And the king liked the suggestion. He was immediately taken with it. And he said, fetch me that man. So consequently, Cranmer went on the king's payroll to see to this very matter. He was transported from the study. He didn't really want to get involved in this, but he was thrust upon it. You don't refuse King Henry VIII too often. And it was thrust upon him, and he became a diplomat to Europe, and he went about this matter of seeing to the king's divorce. While in mission in Germany, he intently listened to some of the German reformers, particularly a man called Osiander, and listening to him, his views on the Reformed faith were strengthened, and of course he got the added advantage of meeting the niece of Osiander, and he married her Margaret Osiander, I think, in 1532. The marriage was kept secret. It didn't really become public knowledge until 1548, but he did marry her at that early time because of uprightness. He did that. Cranmer was reluctant to become an archbishop, which really was hosted upon him as well by King Henry VIII. He wouldn't accept a papal archbishopric, but he was willing if the King of England offered it to him. He had rejected papal supremacy. He became the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury in 1533. 4 months later, he settled the royal divorce, and shortly thereafter, Henry married Boleyn. Cranmer wasn't the king's puppet. Rightly or wrongly, he was convinced that there was scriptural grounds for the king's divorce, and he pursued that with good conscience. Cranmer also had an agenda of advancing the Reformed faith. He did it slowly. He knew England, he knew politics, and he did it slowly and carefully so that it wouldn't be overthrown by being too rash. Of course, Luther was always critical of the English reformers. He says, Luther said, I've done more in 4 weeks than the English bishops have done in 15 years. And of course, there was some truth in that. The English Protestants were always quite careful, unlike him, who didn't fear any man. But he did work towards a Protestant Reformed denomination. He was the architect of the Reformed Church of England, and by his labour, that organisation became the first Protestant denomination in the realm. The Anglican Church became an established church that produced the early Puritans. We mustn't forget that. The early Puritans come out of this church that Cranmer established and organised and arranged, and the great scholars who translated the authorised version for us, they were men who came out of this church. John Knox himself was happy to identify with that Anglican church in those days. Although it hadn't gone over as far as he would have liked, he had hoped that with time it would, which did not become the case. But nevertheless, he was happy to support it, and he was even influential, it is said, in some aspects of its organisation and its prayer book. Well, what about contribution then of Cranmer to the Reformed faith? Well, his contribution to the Reformed faith is in 4 areas particularly. First of all, he brought about in the realm and in the church the primacy of Scripture, the primacy of the Bible. He wanted to make the Bible central, sola scriptura, the great Reformed slogan, the Bible alone, the Scriptures alone, not tradition, not the supremacy of a supposed infallible Pope, but the Scriptures. And Cranmer gave direction to the clergy that they should make the Bible central, that they themselves should digest the Scriptures. The Bible of Tyndale, of course, had not been legalised. You remember Tyndale was burned during the reign of Henry VIII, and his dying prayer at the stake was, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. So that the English Bible, of course, might be legalised in the realm. And it's commonly believed that that prayer was answered, and Cranmer was the instrument that brought about the answer to that prayer. Cranmer introduced the English Bible into the church and into the realm. He had the Bible licensed, persuaded the king to do it for public reading throughout England, and Matthew's Bible was brought in to the churches. And what was Matthew's Bible? It was just Tyndale's, completed by Coverdale. It was placed in every English parish to be read in the worship services and to be accessible to the people. See it, of course, and people could come into church and they could read these Bibles and consult the Word of God themselves. It was there for the people to read and to consult. It became known as the Great Bible because it was very big in the churches. Cranmer himself wrote the preface, and sometimes it even has been called Cranmer's Bible. That was undoubtedly his most important contribution to the Reformed faith in England. It was being set on the right course now with the centrality of Scripture. But not only was it the primacy of Scripture, whenever Cranmer organized a Reformed church, he set about in it the centrality of expository and biblical preaching. He tried to encourage the preaching and expounding of the Word of God and topical themes out of the Scriptures based solely on the Bible. Preaching, remember, had died in England. You couldn't find preachers. After all, grace was ministered by the sacraments. All you had to do was eat bread and wine and you got Christ. So preaching died out, and the sacraments became the in-all and the be-all of everything. And that's the way it had been for generations. And preaching was non-existent almost. But Cranmer revived preaching, and he encouraged it. He demanded that the clerics of the church proclaim the Word of God, and he did all in his power to assist them. He produced sermons. One of the famous books that was produced in the Church of England was a book of homilies. And these were sermons which were largely produced by Cranmer for the clergy. If they couldn't preach, if they couldn't expound the Scriptures themselves, well, here was something that at least they could read. They could read sermons if they couldn't make sermons. And so there were this book of homilies, which at the very least had to be read. Now, it wasn't brought in as ritualistic. It wasn't brought in, this is just to be read as a done thing. No, it was brought into a church that was being organized that had no preachers. And was being brought in to train preachers, to encourage preachers, to be a kind of aid to preachers, and to set them on their path of this great work. Many of those homilies, as I said, Cranmer himself wrote. The first slide gives you a sample of the themes. The very first one, and this again shows the primacy of Scripture in Cranmer's thinking, the very first one was a fruitful exhortation to the reading of Holy Scriptures. So there was a sermon on reading the Bible. And then there was a sermon on the misery of all mankind, on the sinfulness of men. Then there was a sermon on the salvation of mankind. And then a sermon on true and lively faith, and a sermon on good works, so on and so forth. But another contribution of Cranmer, and it's particularly related to this sort of class that we've been, confessional class, one of the great contributions of Cranmer was the introduction of one of the first English Protestant Reformed confessions. He was instrumental in publishing a confessional of 42 articles of faith, soundly reformed, setting forth predestination and Calvinistic points of theology. He produced a private confessional also of the things he believed for his own diocese. And it was so successful in gaining the clergy and instructing the people in Protestant beliefs that he submitted it to the king and to the council so that he might license it and make it more readily available to the people. And with some slight amendments, the 42 articles were published. Ultimately, they became the 39 articles of the Anglican Fold, and they can still be read today in the prayer book of the Anglican Church. So the church was now clearly going in a reformed direction, and had its own confessional, one of the early confessionals. Cranmer was a great friend of continental Reformed Protestantism. He had a great vision. He wasn't only looking locally in England. He was a Reformed ecumenist. He wanted to unite all the continental Reformers and have a kind of a continental Reformed church. And he did all in his power to organize a full-scale Protestant synod so that the Reformed churches could come to issue a common confession of faith. He wrote to Calvin, he wrote to Melanchthon, he wrote to Bullinger on these things. Sadly, no such synod came about in his day. This confessional, the 30 to 42 articles, had to be signed as a confession of faith for appointments in the church, schools, and universities. So he was an early subscription to confessional documents man. Then his fourth contribution was the establishing of simple biblical worship. In 1549 he produced what is called the First Book of Common Prayer, and then another one in 1552 which was even more reformed, the Second Book of Common Prayer. He was slowly bringing the church more and more in the right direction. The prayer book was a guide to the liturgy of the Anglican Church. Prayers were a small part of it. They were again given to assist the clergy. This is an ignorant clergy, remember. This prayer book was introduced not as a ritualistic thing, but again as an aid and an assistance to Reformed worship. John Knox himself was not averse to a liturgy. He himself produced a liturgy. He even had been an influence upon this English one, it is believed. It contained psalms for singing. It contained the Christian calendar, scripture readings for the year, the Ten Commandments, Apostles' Creed, and such like things. It was to aid the public worship in a reformed fashion. It was to help devotion. And while it did have some limitations, it certainly stripped away Romanism. But Cranmer was very cautious, unless he went too quickly and invoked a terrible reaction that would crush the infant Reformed Church. We all have a liturgy. We all have an order of service. The church can't exist without one. Just some have it written, some don't. It's good to have discipline and organization and things being done decently and in order. So we're not hard and fast. And the early reformers weren't hard and fast against a liturgy. But of course, it becomes ritualistic, it becomes the main thing, and that's the problem then. So this was his contribution in four main areas. Sadly, however, the tragic happened in 1553. Edward died, the godly prince. And he was a godly prince. He was a man of God, just a young lad. But he could pray, and he knew God, and he had a zeal that the Lord would be king and sovereign of his realm, and that the Protestant faith would be established, the sickly lad that he was, and yet he accomplished very much. He's a very worthy young fella. But he died. And Bloody Mary came to the throne. Many leading Protestants immediately fled to Europe to get out of her hands and out of her reach. Cranmer didn't. He courageously stayed, trying the best that he could to prevent his work being dismantled. But it was all in vain. He watched it being taken down before his eyes, brick by brick. And all he could do was pray that it would only be a temporary reign, and that it would be a short reign or else that the Lord would convert her unto Christ. But it wasn't enough for Mary to dismantle Cranmer's work. She wanted to destroy the architect himself. She wanted to ruin the man who she saw as destroying her mother's marriage. Cranmer was not to die early, but he was imprisoned. And he was subjected to every kind of physical, mental, and moral pressure. He had to watch his friends, Latimer and Ridley, be burned at the stake in October 1555. And hear those last words, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley," and play the man. "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." Those that recanted were normally spurred. The order went forth, should Cranmer recant or not, he must burn. The historian James Anthony Froude called Cranmer the Samson of the Reformation. That's why we read from the book of Judges in that portion about the end of Samson. Because Cranmer was a strong man of the Reformation whose eyes had been put out by his enemies. The eyes of Samson were blinded. And he was made to put his hand to the work of his enemies. But they were not content. They had to bring Samson out to make sport of him. And that's what happened. Cranmer, under intense pressure and fear of death, recanted his faith and confessed his desire to come back into the fold of the Church of Rome. Even with his recanting, of course, he was still to be burned. And so, like Samson, they were still going to bring him out to make sport of him and to destroy the ruined man. But to burn Rome was the greatest miscalculation that the Church of Rome ever made. Or to burn Cranmer was the greatest miscalculation they ever made. They should have let him die in sadness. They should have let him die in remorse and regret. A powerless man. But they thought burning would be the death blow. They were wrong. The whole episode turned out to be a propaganda disaster for Mary. It pushed her unpopularity beyond the bounds of comfort, even for herself. Cranmer was to read out a statement setting forth his return to the Church of Rome. He was to read it out at the stake. But as he prepared for his last night on earth, something happened. He was going to do that. He was going to write it out. He was for going back to the Roman fold. But that last night on earth, something happened. And what happened has been the greatest mystery for the historians of Tudor England. There was someone who came to his cell that night. And it was just 4 hours before he was departing to go to the place of execution. It was someone who came to his cell and brought a message from his sister. And they brought a ring also, and they gave him the ring, and they gave him the message. And no one ever knew what the message was, no one ever found out. But whatever happened that night, Cranmer changed. And he had 3 hours left after the visitor left. 3 hours left before he departed from his cell to his place of execution. Those 3 hours he sat down and rewrote his confession. He wrote out a new speech. Like Samson, the Lord looked at Cranmer. His hair grew again. His strength came back. Like Peter that night, the Lord looked at him and he went out and wept bitterly. The Lord looked at Cranmer that night somehow. Saturday morning he went to the place of execution 21st of March, 1556. It was a wet day, it was raining, and therefore the speech could not be made at the stake. It was made inside the chapel, St. Mary's Church, Oxford, made there in the providence of God for all to hear. The commencement of his speech was as expected. The friars were not unduly concerned. He confessed his belief in Christ. He confessed his sin and his sinfulness. But then, these words he had. "And now I come to the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience. More than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life. And that is setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now here I renounce and refuse as things written with my hand, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death, and to save my life, if it might be. And that is, all such bills and papers which I have written or signed with my hand since my degradation, wherein I have written many things untrue. And for as much as my hand offended writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished therefore. For may I come to the fire, it shall be first burned. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all his false doctrine." And at that point there was a great uproar, and he couldn't say anything more. They dragged him from the stage, his notes went flying, not able to finish his speech. His notes were carefully collected up by a Catholic who kept it long enough to copy it. And so impressed was he with Cranmer's courage that he preserved that copy even with danger to himself, and in the reign of Elizabeth I he presented it to John Fox, who saw it published. In the fire he died with courage, roasting his own right arm and saying, "Only unworthy right hand, so long as his voice had strength." His last words, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." As Stroud says, he brought upon his enemies in his death a wider destruction than he had effected by his teaching while alive. He slew more in his death than he did in his life. The Reformation in England, and wherever it spread to from England in all its vast empire and to the American continent, owes more to Thomas Cranmer than to any English reformer. The foundation was sola scriptura. How significant was that supper in Waltham? How providential was that plague that took him away from Cambridge? How revolutionary that simple statement that came into the ears of the king. "Let not the king go to Rome. Let him go to the Bible." Yes, Thomas Cranmer. So we shall conclude there, and we'll just bow our heads, brethren and sisters, and we'll commit our way to the Lord.